dive in. I mean, what is not intriguing about all of this drama in 2 Samuel chapter 6? Last week, we had the Israelites going through a secret tunnel to attack. Then we had God marching or sending the sound of an army marching in the top of the balsam trees. And then God just took out the whole Philistine army. Well, this week is not disappointing. This week, we have the real-life retrievers of the Lost Ark and a very bitter, unhappy wife to deal with. 2 Samuel just does not disappoint. In these bizarre stories we're seeing, God is going to show us his holiness through David and his actions. Well, when my girls were teenagers, before they got their driver's licenses, one of their favorite things to do was to drive four-wheelers, which they could do without a license. And so they would drive four-wheelers kind of in the country at our lake house, and it was about 2 miles to the little neighborhood store called Vineyard Market. And so our girls loved to ride on a hot summer day, kind of after they swam and stuff, to Vineyard to get like a Slurpee or a popsicle, and their daddy would go with them. I don't like four-wheelers. They kind of remind me of motorcycles, which kind of remind me of dying as a mother. So I have never been on one of my kids' four-wheelers or with my husband, but that was kind of their afternoon thing. And Barry taught them how to get gas and taught them how to do everything. And the day came for their great independence when they were going to be allowed to go by themselves. The four-wheelers needed to be filled up. So, of course, I did not think it was time yet, but my husband thought it was time. So he, you know, gets their helmets on them. You hear them, you know, revving up those engines, and off they go to Vineyard Market. And about 45 minutes later, you know, I come up off my knees, hear the sound of the four-wheelers, and the girls pull in, and they are just so excited. They're so proud of themselves. They made it. Nothing happened. They filled up those four-wheelers. They are high-fiving their daddy, and Morgan gets off of her four-wheeler. She was 14 at the time, and says, "And Dad, I got the best gas." "Okay, Morgan, what do you mean? I showed you where to fill it up." And she said, "Yeah, but there was more expensive gas, so it must have been the best gas, which translates to diesel gas in the unleaded four-wheelers." So we got to spend the rest of the day turning the four-wheelers over, which is hard. I know some people do it not on purpose, but when you're trying, it's very hard. Draining them, taking the gas cans to the vineyard, and then filling it up with the correct gas, going back, putting it in. Anyway, the best intentions, their hearts were in the right place, but the consequences were terrible because they did not follow instructions. They thought they were doing above and beyond, but they didn't follow instructions. That is what this lesson was about for me, that God is holy. And even with the best intentions, if we don't follow his advice, his guidance, his laws, it's no good. It's got to be his way. He is holy. It has to be his way. That's a very simple biblical truth. But obedience is always more important than good intentions or religious rituals. And God shows us again and again in 2 Samuel 6 that that's the case. So open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel 6. And let's just talk about the ark a little bit before we dive into the main points of this week's scripture. I know that you studied the ark in your homework, but just in case you didn't do your homework and you're thinking like what I thought when I was a new believer, that the ark was like Noah's ark, that it was a boat or something, but there was no rain in the desert. Let's just talk for a minute about what the ark is. And I'm in 2 Samuel 6. And let me just paraphrase. "And David arose and went to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim." So what is the ark? Well, I have kind of a rough picture of it. But when Israel left Egypt, God told them to construct this thing that he called the ark. It was a big wooden box. overlaid with gold that had been taken. Remember, the Egyptians, when we studied Exodus, gave all the Israelites, like, get out of here and take our gold. That's what they did with the gold. So the inside and the outside of the ark was overlaid with gold, and it would be the symbolic place of where God would dwell among his people. On top, there were two golden angels facing each other with their wings covering their eyes. And underneath, between those angels, was a place that was called the mercy seat. Now, once a year, one priest would enter the holiest of holies in the temple where the ark was kept. They never went in there otherwise. And that priest would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice on that mercy seat as an atonement, begging for mercy from God to cover the sins of the people. That was their annual day of atonement. The ark was symbolic of God and his people. Inside the ark, you probably studied, there were three things. There was a jar of manna, of bread. Remember in Exodus, God had sent manna down from heaven. It symbolized God's provision for his people. The simple, easy things like food on our plate that God does to take care of us because he loves us. The second thing that was in the ark were the two tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on. And then the third thing that was inside the ark was Aaron's staff. And if we go back to Egypt again, what happened with Aaron's staff? Well, while he was talking to Pharaoh, that staff miraculously grew plants and turned into just a whole different thing. It also turned into a serpent at one time. That staff symbolized God's miraculous power and control of nature, of all things. So those three things were inside of the ark. And the ark was an important part of the Jewish faith. It was important to their sacrifice. Now, David did not superstitiously believe that the ark would bring blessing in and of itself, but David knew that honoring God would bring blessing to the people of Israel. That's why he wanted it. Remember, last week's teaching was all about the spiritual truth was when we walk with God, there is a blessing. So David wanted the people to see, he wanted them to understand that God would bless them if they put him at the center of their lives. So David wanted to symbolically bring that ark into Jerusalem, put it in the center of the city, in the center of the temple, in the center of their community, so they would not forget that God, not David, was their ultimate king. That's why he went to get the ark. So let's dive in. I've got 3 points. I've divided the scripture into 3 different areas and look at what the scripture teaches us. The first one, verses 1 through 11, are just a doomed failure. Let's talk about what went bad. The second is a mighty success, verses 12 to 19. Let's talk about what they did right. And then the third thing is just this snippy, snarky wife. Let's talk about Michal, verses 20 to 23. So let's start with verses 1 through 11, a doomed failure. Now, we've already been studying David for the last couple weeks, and we know he is a man of action. I mean, give David a charge, and he is going at it. He just is a doer. He takes charge, and he gets going. But over and over in Scripture, we have seen David inquire of the Lord. In fact, it's in there verbatim. David inquired of the Lord before he does stuff. Ooh, suddenly, in this section of Scripture, there's nothing about David inquiring of anyone, the Lord or anyone. We don't hear anything about him seeking counsel. What we do hear is that he got 30,000 of Israel's greatest men, and they went and got the ark. They put it on a cart. Granted, it was a new cart, right? Isn't that funny? Scripture tells us it was a new cart, not some old cart. It was new and clean, like, you know, that was going to matter. So they got it, they put it on this new cart, and they moved it the way they probably moved anything heavy in those days on a cart with some oxen. And that was the way the Philistines had moved it as well. So they completely forgot about the past. Now let's look at a couple things I want to pick up. Look in your scripture at 2 Samuel 6, verses 3 through 8. They set the ark of God on a new cart. They brought it out of Abinadab's house. Now, it had been in Abinadab's house for quite a while. Question two in your, when you go to discussion time, you'll probably talk about how it got there and why, how long it had been there. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's son, were guiding the new cart with the ark on it. David and all the Israelites were just dancing and celebrating. I mean, they thought this was it. We've got it. But what happens is they're approaching a threshing floor. The oxen kind of stumble, and Uzzah does what? What would be natural instinct, right? He reaches out to stabilize the ark, and he is struck dead, down. He is out right there, and David gets angry. That's the high-level summary of that those verses. Oh, my. I mean, this did not go well. I'm sure that David was angry, not just about the death, but just about everything. I mean, just that people would see his God as angry. I'm sure he was thinking, you know, thanks a lot, God. You know, here we're kind of doing you a favor. Uzzah's trying to help you not fall to this ark, not fall to the ground, your mercy seat. And you take him out, and there's a little bit of us, or maybe there was none in you, but there was a little bit of me that said, oh my gosh, God is so harsh here. There's a little bit of injustice, like why on earth did this happen? Ugh, that's not really the God I know and I want to follow. I mean, we all want the soft sugar daddy God that just gives us what we pray for, right? Not this, not the Lion of Judah. That's not the God I signed up for, really. But this is the one true God. And one of the things I love about the Bible is just how honest it is. And it says that David was angry. And I'm sure he was just angry at himself as well as God. Well, Uzzah's death was similar to a couple other deaths we've studied in Scripture in this Bible study. And I want to take you back to last year in Acts when we studied Ananias and Sapphira. And if you remember, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead, right, for lying about their giving to the church and what they had kept aside. And we thought that was pretty harsh too. But this happens in Scripture when God is starting a new kingdom program, and it's very important for people to understand that he is a God that we have to obey, that he sets a bar. In Acts, they had just gotten the Holy Spirit. It was a new church. They were new believers. They were trying to figure things out. They were living in community and doing community for the first time. And God wanted to protect the innocence and the beauty of what they were doing and show them that he was serious. So he took Ananias and Sapphira out. The blessing for the church was people learned that God was someone to fear as well as God the Father was someone to love. And he does the same thing here. You've got this new united kingdom. They have a new earthly King David. They've come under a new city, Jerusalem. And God is showing them that he is their king and he's mighty and powerful. And they've got to obey. How important was that at the beginning of them coming together? It was critical. So coming close to doing God's will just is not enough, even when our motives, like David's here and the whole 30,000 men, even when their motives are pure. In each case, these groups failed to take God seriously. They failed to follow his laws. God had given very specific instructions about the ark, and I look forward to discussion in small group because it was detailed, right? I mean, there's a lot in Scripture about how the ark was to be touched, moved, handled, who was to move it, how they were supposed to carry it. It was like following a recipe to a T if they did it right. It was all there. Well, David sins because he fails to follow God's instruction. Uzzah sins because when he sees the oxen stumble, he touches that ark. Now, the ark had been in his home for a long time, and we know he's a son, so I'm thinking, I don't know how old he is, but if the ark had been in his family for years and years, he might have gotten a little bit comfortable about it and forgotten that back in Hebrew law, in Numbers chapter 5, in verse 11, it says, you're going to die if you touch the ark. there had been lots and lots of Israelites who had died when they touched the ark. 70 of them, when they opened the ark way before in Scripture, were taken out. But suddenly, everyone forgot about that. How easily it is sometimes for us to forget God's advice and wisdom. So let's bring it down to us, because most of us have never seen an ark. I know we haven't seen the ark, unless maybe we're Harrison Ford and we saw a good rendition. But God taught in a very dramatic way this new united nation that enthusiasm must be accompanied by obedience to the law. When we don't follow God's way, it is sin. So the spiritual truth for me in this section of Scripture, in these verses, was that God is holy. He is entirely set apart from sin, and his holiness drives his desire for our good and his hatred of all things evil. But God has made a provision for us. The Israelites had to sprinkle blood on that mercy seat and ask for God's forgiveness through the sacrifice of animals, through their blood. We ladies today have Jesus Christ, God's Son, the ultimate sacrifice, that if we accept him, it is done. God still calls us to obedience, but our sins are forgiven and his mercies are new every morning. Don't miss that this scripture is taking us to God's ultimate sacrifice. The mercy seat was just the preliminary for what Jesus would ultimately do for us. Where God has given us commands, we have to obey, but there's freedom in so many areas, but there's no freedom where God's given us instruction. That's why when people talk about, hey, it's okay if anyone who wants to get married gets married, it doesn't matter what sex they are, it doesn't matter those sister wives, you can have as many wives as you want. It does matter, because God in his scripture tells us there is a way. He defined marriage. We don't get to. That's why in society, when people say, it's a woman's choice, let her decide, we have to stand for the sanctity of life, because scripture tells us that matters to God. It's important. Ladies, as believers, we have to know what matters to God. We're responsible for it. Even if Uzzah said, I never knew that, he was responsible for it as a Jewish man, knowing God's will and held accountable to it. So during the next 3 months, they just park that cart. Like, who will take the cart? Who will take the ark? And they just leave it somewhere. Can you imagine what that person was thinking where they left it, right? Like, don't put that in my shed. Not sure I want that in my house. But they just park it and off they go. And I'm thinking in those 3 months, David did some soul searching. I'm thinking he probably inquired of the law, of the Lord. I'm thinking he might have done a Bible study like ours where he said, you know, gosh, what do we know about the ark? What does God say about the ark? Let's study the ark. But somehow, 3 months later, while the ark is staying with Obed-Edom, the Gittite, David plans to go back and get it, and he tries again, which brings me to my second point. This is a mighty success, 2 Samuel verses 12, 6, 12 through 19. Well, this time they do get it right. David follows God's instructions for who should move the ark, how to move the ark. He gets the Levites. They consecrate themselves. They carry it correctly. They do everything right. Ladies, this one story alone should show us that it matters to God that things are done his way. We don't get to decide. We don't get to say, oh, you know, however you worship God, whatever you believe is so personal. And this was a hard lesson for me. I grew up in a family that we thought we were believers. In fact, we would have argued with you that we were believers. But we believed, and my mother staunchly believed, that all roads led to heaven. That no matter what faith you were, that we were all going to meet up and have a big happy party in heaven was really the way I looked at it, no matter what you believed. And when I started diving into scripture in my 30s, kind of the light bulb went off. I finally got this. And the scripture that taught me that that isn't true was John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, to the Father, but through me. And I was shocked. It was like a light bulb went off. Like, I don't get to define God and who he is and what I get to do, and he's not my personal sugar daddy God that, you know, I just pray whatever I want and he just loves everyone and we all go to heaven. That's not who God is. It's pretty clear that God, on the things that matter to him, he holds us to his standard. So God calls us to radical obedience, ladies, a wholehearted commitment to his will as daughters. God's work has to be done God's way to secure God's blessing. So my question here is, where are you modifying God's word to meet your needs? Where are you tweaking with God's truth because it's more comfortable or where it's just easier? One story that I'll share with you is that when my girls were in middle school, my oldest was invited to go on a trip with another family, and she had to miss school on a Friday. And my daughter is a rule, this daughter, not the other one. This one is a rule follower, like, oh my gosh, I'm gonna get a zero on my homework. I'm like, you're in seventh grade, it's really okay. But she is a rule follower, and so this was just devastating. But I was writing my note to send to the school that she would be gone so her teachers would know, and maybe they'd have mercy on her and give her her work in advance. But she asked me if I would just wait and the day of her absence call the school and tell them that she was sick because her friend's mom was doing that. And I have to tell you that I was really tempted to do that. It would have been so easy. No unexcused absence. She gets to do her homework. It's not that big of a deal. She's only in seventh grade. It's just a little white lie. Just call and do that, right? Because we try to, am I the only one that tried to rescue my children sometimes, right? And learn the hard way? Well, I'll tell you, I've made tons of parenting mistakes, but this one, I actually made the right choice, which was good. That's why I'm sharing it. I'll save those other ones for later, right? But I did tell her, I'm not going to do that. And I wrote the note, and she gave it to her teachers. Now, the blessings from that one little act of obedience for me and for my daughters was huge. The blessings started immediately that week. She was allowed to take a pop quiz ahead that her teacher pulled her aside and said, you're going to miss this, but because I knew, I'm going to give it to you. Power through to when my girls are in high school and it's junior skip day and 50 moms are calling the school, oh, Susie's sick today. Oh, really? It's junior skip day. That's what a coincidence she's sick on that day. My girls would laugh and say, gonna be unexcused for us. We don't get a note from mom. She's not calling. And it just, the ripple effect was profound from that one little act, and God's so sweet that I got to see it. And that he taught me that little act of obedience just impact on my daughters and how they did things. God's work has to be done God's way to secure his blessing. He is holy, and we can't forget that. So David and Israel got it right this time, and they danced and partied and had a parade all the way to Jerusalem. But what's waiting for them there? A critical wife who's watching, who's bitter, who's hardened, and she is ready to spring on them when they come into Jerusalem. So let's look at my third point, a snippy, snarky wife. Ooh, 2 Samuel 6:20. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of all those servant maids as one of the foolish ones uncovers himself. I mean, she just let him have it, right? Publicly trying to shame him, giving him a hard time, saying that he was celebrating with the common folks in his priest robes rather than his kingly costume. And she was unhappy about it. Now, Michal was David's first wife. And in this culture, and we've talked about, he had many wives by this time. She would have had a position of prestige. here she's called the daughter of Saul, not David's wife. That's a slam on her a little bit. I don't want you to miss that. They've taken that position, the writers here. Her position of prestige as his first wife, they've taken that away from her. She's lost the privilege of being called his wife. She's just called the daughter of Saul. Well, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. You know, Saul's biggest sin was his pride. He cared all about how he looked. In fact, he had been picked as king in 1 Samuel because he looked so kingly. He was taller. He was really good looking. And that's why they picked him. So he had that sin, and she just followed in daddy's footsteps. And here's the biggest difference between David and Saul. Saul wanted to be a big deal in everyone's eyes, and David wanted God to be a big deal in everyone's eyes. David knew that looking small, dancing, celebrating, dressing as like all the others, would help his people see God as the special one. God and his largeness. So David returns home. He's all fired up. Michal criticizes him publicly. She's bitter. And what happens as a response to her criticism? We learn that she's barren. She has no children. What a terrible consequence for her. Now, what we don't know is, did God close her womb? Did he make her infertile? Or did David never visit her again or call her to his tent? Because we knew, no, David had a whole bunch of other wives and concubines. And I'm just thinking he might have chosen not to spend the night with this bitter, critical woman after this. And it was over for her. And the scripture doesn't tell us why, but that's my guess, is that David just said, why would I spend the night with her when I got these, you know, 10 other women who love me and are not contentious? So I do want to just take a minute and talk about Michal, though, because she had had a hard life. And if you're a little bit sympathetic for her, let me just take you back through what had happened with her. She'd been married to David because she loved him, and her daddy agreed to let her marry him. But then she tried to save David's life, which made her daddy, Saul, so mad that he gave her to another man. That would be pretty hard, right? Then she's married to that other man for many years, and David wants her back when he's king. So she has to leave that other man. She goes back to David, and suddenly she's not the only wife. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not be so excited to come home from an extended vacation and my husband has multiple wives and concubines. That would be pretty hard and pretty disheartening. But rather than feeling sorry for her, I think we need to see Michal as a person mirroring our own tendencies. Ladies, are you bitter about any of life's hardships? Are you bitter about your marriage and just that it's not what your expectations were? You know, are you harsh with others because of life's unhappiness? That's what we saw from Michal, a bitterness that just took her over. And Proverbs 21:9 says, it's better to live in the corner of your rooftop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. So scripture even tells us it's hard to live with a contentious woman. And what is contentious? Well, it's snarky, manipulating, bitter, whining, and naggy wife. Ugh, doesn't sound so good. Well, a few years ago, I read a book on biblical womanhood, working on myself, because I always am. I have a whole lot of area for growth. And one of the activities in this book was to do a jar of contention. And so every time you had a contentious thought just popping in the head, or you said something contentious, nagging, whining, manipulative, unpleasant, critical, any of that, you had to put money in the jar. Well, the author says to put, you know, a quarter in the jar. I'm thinking, oh, I got this. This is not going to be so bad. I'm just going to put a dollar in the jar. Let's see what happens. Oh, no. Let me just say that I had a whole lot of money in that jar in not very long. And a lot of it was the thoughts, because every time a thought popped in my head, my hand went in that jar. So, ladies, I would challenge you to go home today and do your own jar of contention. So every time you have a snippy, snarky, unpleasant thought about anyone, to your children, to your husband, to your neighbor, to the person who's cutting you off on Central Expressway, right? Oh, see, that got a little bit of a hum, right? Anything, put some money in that jar. And then when you have enough money in that jar, take your husband or a friend or someone out to dinner, spend that money, and just confess and talk about what you've learned about your own heart from that jar. So if you're not married, you're not off the hook. This is about any contention anywhere, and you can take anyone out to lunch. Michal's contentions destroyed her marriage, and it destroyed her relationship with God. She seems to have never repented, because we know our Heavenly Father, and I think we see David's character. Both of them would have forgiven her if she had asked for mercy, but her righteousness kept her from not seeking their comfort, their forgiveness, their reconciliation with her. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. But Michal never sought that comfort. Submission to God and his ways and repentance when we mess up come from our heart. God is holy, and his way requires repentance when we mess up. That's what saves us from the root of bitterness, strangling us like it did Michal. Well, to bring all of this to close, I have two young dogs that live in my house. One is my 15-month-old golden retriever, Rosie. The other is my grand dog, who has come home with my lovely daughter, who's in law school and just thought getting a lab puppy was a good idea. Actually, my husband and I gave her the puppy for college graduation. We just never thought it'd come back home and live with us. So don't get a dog for your college graduation for your child. That would be the lesson here. But the daughter and the dog both came home. So I've got these two young dogs, and we are up to my eyebrows in training. We're trying to make them social, so they behave and don't jump on people when they come over, and they sit and they do all that. And we're trying to teach them the boundaries outside. And I have a fun yard for dogs. There are baby possums right now. There's lots of grass. There are squirrels galore. And I have a creek. But unfortunately, one of my training breakdowns is that my dogs have figured out kind of what my boundaries are. But when they don't like those boundaries and the squirrels next door at the house are having a big party, they just jump in the darn creek, swim around the fence, and go on their squirrel fest. I am failing, and the dogs are unsafe. And so I am putting an electric fence in, because I figure maybe I'll outsmart them with the electric fence. Because what that fence will do is set a boundary for those puppies where within that boundary there is love and safety. There's food, there's warmth, there's a house. And if they can't get out of it, they won't experience a car or my unhappy neighbor who doesn't have any dogs and doesn't want my dogs running like crazy animals through her yard. But the electric fence is not a punishment. It's a boundary of love and protection. That's what 2 Samuel 6 was about. God gives us boundaries to love us, protect us, and we've got to obey within those boundaries. He is holy, and he's got a holy fence around us. We've got to obey it and learn to live within it. Doing God's will is just not enough, even when our motives are pure and right. Let me pray, and then Gigi's going to come back up for an announcement. Father, I do pray that you would just press on each of us in areas that we need to be pressed on. For some of us, we need to do that jar of contention. We need you to open our eyes to where we're bitter or harsh or critical. For others of us, we just lack seriousness about your holiness, and we need a wake-up call. May we take seriously your call to obedience, Father. I pray that we would have the courage to make moves toward that obedience. It's in your beautiful name, I pray. Amen.